So the secular scholars call into question the authority of the Bible by calling into question the authorship of the various books of the Bible. And so in Luke 18, verses 15 through 17, Luke writes about the blessing of the little children. But according to secular scholars, Luke is not the author of Luke, and Luke is not the author of Acts. So I thought today we would look at the authorship of Acts and see why the arguments with regard to the authorship of Acts can definitely be defended for the traditional explanation versus the secular explanation. So I'm going to give you the secular explanation of when Acts was written and why. Acts was written in Rome sometime between 70 and 90 CE. And why is that the case? Because Acts has the same author as the Gospel of Luke, and Luke includes in Luke 21 a prophecy about the destruction of the temple. And obviously, they couldn't have known about that. It had to be historical. So this guy is faking this prophecy by writing something as history that's prophecy. Therefore, it had to be written after 70. This person obviously had to have some knowledge about the Christian church. Therefore, he had to have Paul's letters. So it has to come after all the writing of Paul's letters, the true ones, that is. And then, of course, not knowing anything, he would have had to have Josephus to be able to write the histories that he wrote for Acts. So therefore, we come up with a date of sometime between 70 and 90, probably in the late 80s. In this rendering, Acts ends where it does because the purpose of the book of Acts is to show the gospel's arrival in Rome, which is the ultimate goal of the apostles' ministry. And as from there, the gospel can go out to the whole world, or actually has gone out to the whole world, because it's hit Rome, and Rome is the world. It's the heart of the empire. It is a story of triumph, and ignores all the persecution and all the martyrdom that is to come. It has the political goal of advancing Rome's authority over the church as the chief church, and of unifying the Jewish and the Gentile elements of the church. Because in this view, Paul was an anti-Semitic and Peter a lover of the Jews. And the church was at war with itself. And so the Luke, in quotes, author here, papers over these concerns, minimizing them so that everybody can come under unity under the authority of Rome. Does this explanation hold true? Okay, there are numerous reasons that exist. For believing in the traditional dating. What's the traditional dating? Traditional dating is that the book was written sometime in the early 60s, a couple of years after Paul was taken prisoner in Rome. Let's go to Acts 28. We'll look at the very last scriptures here. Acts 28, we'll look at verses 30 to 31. This is our ending of the book of Acts. In verse 16, Paul had arrived in Rome, and we find here at the very end of the book, Paul dwelt there 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching these things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding that. So here we see a rather abrupt ending to the book of Acts. There's no amen, as a lot of people will note here. And it doesn't really kind of come to a conclusion, which would lead us to think that it's kind of written at the point where we're at current history. Luke kind of ends it here because that's where we are in the present. If we acknowledge that Luke 21 is not history posing as prophecy, but is actually prophecy, then we have no reason to doubt that the author of Acts actually did know and did travel with Paul, and he lived in the first century, and would not have had to have Josephus as a source to be able to come up with all of this information. So let's look at some of the explanations for why they believe Acts is what it is. Was Acts an attempt to paper over differences in the church? Well, Acts obviously includes Acts 15, which is the council, the Jerusalem council. And in the secular reading, the Jerusalem Council here is just, again, another attempt to paper over the differences between Peter and Paul. And the real story is in Galatians 2. So let's go to Galatians 2 and verse 9. Galatians 2, of course, is where Paul confronts James. He confronts Peter, who has come from James, and he confronts him about Jewish traditions while they're eating with the people there in Antioch. And in Galatians 2, in verse 9, he says something very interesting. It sounds very snide and very sarcastic. Galatians 2 and verse 9, it says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars," they seemed to be pillars, "perceived the grace that was given unto me," and so on and so forth. So scholars will take those words and they will say that obviously Paul didn't think much of James, Cephas, and John. But translation makes a big difference. I'm reading from the King James Version. Those words can also be translated as "the acknowledged pillars of the Jerusalem church." Well, that's quite a big difference in terms of tone. When James, Cephas, and John, who were the acknowledged pillars, perceived, and so on and so forth. So how we interpret this passage is going to differ greatly in terms of how we see Paul himself. So was Paul anti-Jewish? Was he anti-law? Was he anti-Peter? Well, we could turn to Romans. We're not going to turn to Romans, but if you read through all of Romans, you would see that Paul actually talks very well of the law. Romans 3, verses 29 through 31. He talks about how the law is good, but it's not sufficient for our salvation. Why is that? Well, that's because all have sinned and fallen short. That's in Romans 3, 23. Romans 6, 23, sin means death, and life comes by a gift. Romans 5, 8 through 9, that gift is made possible by Jesus' paying the penalty, a Jesus that the Jews had rejected. And then in Romans 6, verses 1 through Paul says that, again, that the law is good. He's not an antinomianist. He's not a person who's against the law. He acknowledges the value of the law and the fact that grace does not do away with it, but rather that grace establishes the law. So Paul wasn't anti-law. Was Paul anti-Jewish? Well, in Romans 9, verses 2 through 3, Paul talks about his love for his fellow Jews to the extent that he says he would give up his own relationship with Christ if that would bring them into an understanding of the truth. And then in Romans 9, 30 through 32, he talks about the problem with the Jews being that was that they thought that their law-keeping would bring about salvation, failing to see that salvation was God's gift. So he wasn't anti-Jewish. Was Paul anti-Peter? Well, if we went to 1 Corinthians 15, we looked at verse 5 through 9. There Paul is talking about the resurrection. He's talking about all the people who had seen Jesus Christ resurrected. And he notes there in that passage how Peter had seen the risen Christ. And then he notes about himself. He calls himself the lowest, the least of the apostles. So he places Peter up on a kind of pedestal here. He's not anti-Peter. Did Peter himself ascribe to Jewish traditions of the Pharisees? Was he trying to defend that in Galatians 2? Well, if we went to Galatians 2 and verse 14, we would see that Peter himself, Paul writes there, lived after the manner of the Gentiles. So there wasn't a huge difference between the positions of Peter and Paul. There wasn't a huge difference in terms of trying to unite the church that was necessary for the author of Acts to kind of paper over all of these differences. The issue there in Galatians, of course, is that, and Paul notes this, even Barnabas is pulled away. For a momentary lapse there, the people there, in order to appease certain members of the church who had those Jewish traditions, they went over to the Jews, and Paul called them out on that. Okay, so we've talked about all of the different secular reasons that people believe that Acts was written so late. Let's talk about some other reasons beyond this abrupt ending that the early 60s makes particular sense for the writing of the book of Acts. Number one, we're going to have three reasons here. Fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Okay. So we talked about how in Luke 21, we have this prophecy. And the argument is that you've got to have, this has to be history because it came true. Actually, Acts includes other prophecies. If it was written in 80, why would he not write about this fulfilled prophecy? Let's go to Acts 11 and verse 28. We're going to look at one of the fulfilled prophecies that he actually mentions. So if he's going to mention this prophecy, why is he not going to mention the fulfillment of the prophecy of the destruction of the temple? It makes more sense that he would have been writing before that destruction. Acts 11 and verse 28, he says, "There stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." So Luke, and this isn't the only passage, but Luke oftentimes in Acts talks about prophecies being fulfilled. He's not going to ignore one and talk about all the others. Second, Acts mentions the deaths of James and Stephen, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't mention those who were killed after 62 CE. Doesn't mention James, the brother of Jesus. It doesn't mention Peter. It doesn't mention Paul. And so the idea, secular scholars say, is that Acts is written to proclaim the triumph of the church, and it ignores these martyrdoms. You know, there might be an argument for not ignoring Stephen's martyrdom because it's so important. But James is basically, James, the brother of John, is basically just tossed off, "Oh yeah, and they killed James." Why is he going to do that if he's trying to elide all of the persecution that the church faces? Why mention that and not the others? Third, Acts time and again has proven to be historically accurate. Acts time and again has proven to be historically accurate. Let's go to Acts 14. We're going to look at verse 6. Acts 14 and verse 6. If we looked at verse 1, we would find that Paul and Barnabas had been in Iconium, and they faced some persecution, and then they flee. And here it says here in verse 6, they were aware of it, that they were going to try to come and stone them, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region there round about. Well, up until 1910, many scholars looked at that scripture and said, Luke doesn't know what he's talking about, and obviously he's not informed, because Iconium is part of Lycaonia, so they wouldn't have been able to flee to a different region, because Lystra and Derbe and Iconium are all in the same spot. Well, in 1910, William Ramsey found an inscription that testified to the fact that Iconium, between the years of 37 and 72, was actually in a different sector, a different region. It was split off from Lystra and Derbe. You'd have to be kind of familiar with the time and the place to be able to know that, because obviously the historians weren't aware of it. So Acts, for example, in this instance, proved to be historically accurate more so than people were aware of. So when we see then that Acts has prophecies that are fulfilled, it has it talks about the deaths of Stephen and James, it talks about it's historically accurate, and it ends abruptly, and Peter and Paul weren't at odds with one another, we end up with basically no reason to conclude that Acts would have been written much later than it is. And therefore, Luke, which of course came before Acts, was also written then before 62 CE, and therefore is by Luke. So we've thus demonstrated that the authorship of Acts and of Luke are legitimate, and thus also the authority under which they fall.